else fifth Sunday. That normally means a hymn sing, and we did sing three hymns. So not bad. I wasn't up to leading the hymn sing like I normally do on fifth Sundays, but did fine. Sang some great songs, and we got one more left at the end of the service. It also means our kiddos are all with us, whether you like it or not, but we hope you learn to like it. We want to train parents here to train their children, teach their children, equip their children to know and to learn and to love worshiping with God's people. It is the only pattern of worship we see in the Bible. Whole families gathered together worshiping God. And so that's why we do this on fourth Sundays and fifth Sundays. And many of you have caught on and you keep your kids with you all the time. And we love that. And for those of you who still enjoy the children's church 3 days or 3 weeks out of the month, we're glad you can have that opportunity as well. But one of the few things that we try to just please everybody on. We're not always real big on that. So kids, since you're here, and somehow the left side of the church filled out when we first started the worship. There was nobody sitting over here, so I don't know where all you people came from, but praise God. Good to see you. We still have large numbers of folks missing. So look around you, and if you see a seat that you think, that's normally where so-and-so misses, there's a good 30% or more of our folks who are not here. So I don't know if they're sick. I don't know if they're flooded. I mean, we couldn't get out of our road for, at least yesterday, we couldn't. So I don't know. So check on one another and let's make sure nobody needs help. All right? For those of you who are here, thank you for being here. And kiddos, come on. Come on up. All right, you come over this way, slide over. Come on. I want to be able to see everybody right here. Right here. Right here. Okay. Well, that's beautiful. That smells really good. Thank God it did smell good. Never know when a kid says, "Smell my hand," where that's going to lead. Come on over. All right, now we're looking good. Best looking part of the church right here. I got something real simple I want to talk to you about, boys and girls. So look up here and be quiet. Look at me. So I want you to think about something. It's the most serious thing you can think about. I want you to think about a person who has committed a whole lot of really bad crimes. They have done some really, really bad things to people. Normally we would expect that person to be put in jail, right? Or to receive some kind of punishment. So when you do bad things, your parents probably put you in time out, or maybe if it's bad enough, they give you a spanking, or maybe they take something away that you really like. Right? We expect that. When people do bad things, we expect punishment, right? I think most of you are old enough to understand that. Well, now, I want you to imagine somebody who has never done anything wrong. Not one thing. This person has never committed one crime. They have never lied. They've never done anything wrong. They've always just done what God says we should do. Imagine that person also gets put in jail. Or that person also gets a spanking. A child that's never done anything wrong, but they still get spanked. They still get no candy bars today or whatever it is. Is that right? Doesn't seem right, does it? Seems like it's not fair for someone who's never done anything wrong to get punished. That's not fair, is it? But you know that's what happened to Jesus. Right? That's what God did to His Son Jesus, so that we could be saved and forgiven of our sins, and we don't have to go to jail. We don't have to go to God's jail, which is called hell in the Bible, right? So how is that fair? How is that fair that that happened to Jesus? How is it right for God to do that to His Son Jesus so that you boys and girls can be saved and go to heaven and be forgiven of your sins? How is that right that you get to go free while Jesus gets put in jail on the cross, so to speak, right? He gets punished. How's that fair? How's that right? not the easiest thing to answer, is it? It's a pretty hard question. So here's how it's right. Because Jesus wanted to do it. Now, I want you to think about that. Some of you are old enough and you're processing it. Some of you will process it by God's grace one day. But because Jesus said, Father God, I want to be punished for John. I love him so much that I will go to jail for him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's why you should give your life to Jesus. Because he loves us enough to be punished in our place. Right? I hope your parents teach you about that for the rest of your lives. And I hope you will believe in Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. All right, let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, what an amazing truth that you went to the cross for us and you did it because you loved us. You loved your Father and you loved us. And we thank you. We are in no way worthy of that. We're the ones that committed all the crimes. You didn't commit any crimes. You didn't do anything wrong. Yet you loved us enough to take the punishment for us. I pray that these boys and girls, as they grow up, some of them almost young women and young men already, will give their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ, to love him most and live for him first. And all God's people said, amen. All right, off you go. Now you can listen really, really well. Sorry. Okay. I don't like that. Parents, there are... This is first come, first serve. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these hymn treasures that help you learn hymns in your home. It's got a book and a CD with it. So if you have kiddos and you like singing hymns, or you want to learn how to like to sing hymns with your family at home, here are 5. I'm just going to leave them up here. I know there's going to be a mad dash and rush, so don't hurt one another on your way up here to get those. But they really are well done. I've had them on my shelf for years, and for some reason I forgot I had them. So here they are. Enjoy them. A few things on my heart that I want to share with you before we dig into Job 25 today. I want us to take some time to pray and to think about at least one announcement that wasn't made. So our mortgage is paid off now, officially. Yeah. That happened sometime when, Dave? Where's Dave? Friday afternoon. Praise God. So next Sunday, we'll burn that thing. All right? So come on and we'll set it on fire. We're going to do it today, but we're a little not prepared for that. And I don't know, we need to not set the building on fire when we do it. It would be bad to get it paid off and then burn it down. Right? So we'll put a little more thought into how we do that, but we'll celebrate God's goodness. And as we do that, just realize that folks that have served in that mercy ministry, faithfully be sensitive to them and thank them. And so they don't want any attention, really. They don't. It's been obvious as I've tried to give them more attention that they don't want it. That's not why they did what they did for so many years. Some of them have done it for 7, 8, 9, 10 plus years. So if you were involved at some point in that food and clothing ministry to our community, would you just stand and just let us acknowledge your sacrifice and your service? Amen. Thank you. And some of them aren't here. Some of them are probably downstairs, but they have represented Christ and this church very well in the community. And we'll hopefully see them continue to do that in other ways. They'll find other ways, I'm sure, and we'll help them do that. Some prayer requests, some prayers on my heart. I want us to take just some time today. We haven't done this in a while, and grab hands here in a moment and just pray for one another. One of the ladies who visited on Easter Sunday, right, with Lisa, a friend of Lisa's, her name is Denise. Her son was shot in the face. Some reconstruction, and things went south, and they couldn't stop his bleeding. He was bleeding in his neck and other places last night, and it's just been tough. So God is good. I have two friends that pastor in Indianapolis, and one of them said after service today they're going to get somebody over there to sit in the hospital with her and pray with her. And she is that's the cry of a parent, desperate for their child, right? So, opportunity for us to at least pray for her. And when you see her, if you know her, and she gets back here, please do. Her son is doing better as of a few hours ago, so we're thankful for that. We want to pray that he'll survive as well. It seems like there was something else, but that one's got me. Yeah, here it is. Good news. So that's kind of sobering, but here's good news. Samantha Bryant's mother, sister, and brother-in-law are all getting baptized today at Victory Baptist. Yeah. So that's where they are. And that's happening at Victory Baptist, just right up the road here in New Salisbury. And they have a new pastor. I haven't met him yet. I can't remember his name. But we want to pray for them today and rejoice with them and pray that God will bless that church. They were, 4 years ago, I think they were almost finished. In fact, some of them came here to visit and told us that they were down to almost no one and looked like they were going to close their doors. So, look, we don't have to agree on every single point of doctrine to wish that churches will thrive who are telling people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, and that church tells people that. So we're thankful that they believe Christ alone is the Savior, and that's what they're encouraging people to put their trust in. So we want to pray for that church as well. So stand up, grab some hands, and let's have some time to pray together, church. Father, thank you for family. Thank you for eternal family in Christ. Thank you for your church, redeemed in Christ, who you died for and bled out for on the cross. Thank you for these brothers and sisters and an opportunity to lift up our prayers and requests and our concerns to you. I'm so thankful that you tell us to cast all of our cares on you, for you care for us. It's a sobering thought. For what is man? You're mindful of him. So thank you for hearing us through Christ our Lord. We rejoice with Samantha Bryant, Lord, to see so many in her family come to repent of sins and place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great, great day it is for our sister. And we join her in her rejoicing. And we pray your favor on the worship today of Victory Baptist. And as they go out into the community around us, Lord, and proclaim that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, we would ask, Lord, that you would bless them and prosper the gospel going out of that place, that people would indeed be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ, and that the saints would be sanctified. Lord, we desire to see your church that proclaims the gospel truly prosper and thrive, not in wealth and material things, but to prosper spiritually. And to be used, Lord, to glorify the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. So give us more of those churches, we pray. Do that in us today as well. Be glorified and magnified, Lord Jesus, among us. Lord, we pray for Denise and her son Mark. We ask for mercy. God, their spiritual condition is known to you, so we ask that this will be only a part of your purpose and plan to save if it is needed, or to sanctify if that is what is needed. God, we just lift them up to you, and we ask that Mark will recover, and that he will, in fact, make a strong, full recovery, and be returned to his home and to his loved ones. Be with Denise, Lord, and give her grace. Draw near to her. Thank you for a church in Indianapolis that's willing to go be your hands and feet and your love and your just represent you to her. I pray that it will be an immense blessing. Thank you for time again to speak to you, our Creator. We ask these things in the name of our Son. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Job 25 with me this morning. Job chapter 25. May God speak to us through His Word this morning. Open our eyes and open our hearts. Pray that you won't be able to leave here the same. The Spirit will stir, speak, and move and change you. This year, 2017, marks 500 years since Martin Luther, the great reformer, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. The church and the world has never been the same. Luther was used of God to drive the church back to the Bible as the sole authority for all of life and anything that has anything to do with godliness. God's Word written down in the Bible trumps all other truths, all other thoughts, and all other opinions. All truth claims must be considered only in light of the wisdom of God given to us in the Bible. Truth claims that contradict a truth in the Bible are not true. I don't care if they come from the Pope or from a preacher or a president or a psychologist or a professor. If you contradict what God has said in His Word, you lie, and you do not tell the truth. The return to the Bible among thousands and thousands of Christians during the Reformation era inevitably led to certain truths being placed front and center. Chief among them, no doubt, was the doctrine. Doctrine is a word that means teaching. The teaching of the Bible on justification. How is a person made right with God? That's the question justification answers for us. How can a sinful person be in a right relationship with God? How can a sinful woman be considered pure in God's eyes? That was the burning question on nearly every European's heart in the 15th and 16th centuries. The Roman Catholic Church had such a heavy influence that at least some basics were understood by even the lowest plowboy. Almost every European understood God is holy and I am not. And that's going to be a problem for me come Judgment Day. They cared about justification. Now, granted, the Roman Catholic Church's view and version of justification had gotten so corrupt that only an earthquake would wake the church up and get us back to the truths of what the Bible says about being right with God. And God gave that theological earthquake through men such as John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, and so on. I am sad that 500 years later, here we are in the nation most influenced by, at least all accounts, the nation most founded upon reformational doctrine that the world has ever known, as far as I can tell, the United States of America, most influenced, heavily influenced by Calvinistic reform doctrine. Here we are, 500 years later, and only 241 years into our own history as a nation, and the average person in Corydon today is not thinking 1 second about justification. The person walking in downtown Corydon this afternoon is not anxious about whether or not he's right with God. People don't even care. It's not even part of their thought process anymore. There's no deep anxiety, even among some people who fill churches every week. There's no deep anxiety about Judgment Day. What's happened? What is happening? Well, I have some theories, and I want to submit at least one of them to you today, that the reason for monumental widespread apathy on the subject of justification in our own society, at least in part, owes itself to the loss in the church, especially the loss of the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine, the teaching of total depravity in the Bible says that mankind is inherently sinful and that we are impacted by sin. Every part of us is impacted and tainted by sin. We come into this world with a nature that is bent towards rebellion against God. King David said this very thing about himself in Psalm 51:5. He said, "Behold, in sin my mother conceived me." He means I was a sinner from the moment I became conceived and was a human being. I received that nature from my father Adam. It was passed down through my gene pool, and it was also imputed or credited to me by God. The Bible teaches both. Our natural inclination, friends, is to lie. We are not naturally inclined to tell the truth. Any parent that has ever raised children, or anyone who's ever just watched children, ought to immediately affirm the doctrine of total depravity. You don't have to spend any time, mom and dad or grandparents, you don't have to spend any time teaching your children how to do wrong things. Just leave them alone. Just let them go. Let nature run its course, so to speak, and they will lie, cheat, steal, manipulate, and the list goes on. And they'll grow up to be adults who do that too if it's left unchecked. We spend all of our time as parents trying to teach children how to say the right things, think the right things, do the right things. We're all consumed as parents in this task of correcting and training in righteousness. And I don't mean to depress you if you're parenting right now, but the Bible would say that's the most impossible job you could possibly have. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you who are used to doing evil can also do good." You're trying to reverse nature as a parent. Good luck with that. Apart from the grace of God, there is no hope for this task called parenting. Because you are fighting against the nature of your child to disobey and rebel. We are helpless to change this predicament. Sin has infected every part of us. That's the total part of total depravity. Mind, body, soul, all, whatever you want to say about what a person is, that's all tainted by sin. That's what the doctrine means. We are actually even spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1-3 paints the picture as clearly as any passage I know of in the Bible. It says, "For you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once lived, according to the passions of our flesh, indulging the desires or the lust of our flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest of mankind. That's a pretty clear picture of humanity in our depraved, totally depraved state. So, we like to pat ourselves on the back sometimes, even as Christians. Well, I've never committed adultery, so I'm not as bad as... And Jesus comes along and says, not so fast. If you have lusted in your heart, you are an adulterer. You've committed adultery. Wow. We are far more sinful than we like to let on. We are far more sinful than we can even imagine. Even our righteousness doesn't measure up. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness, and this was the old covenant people of God he's addressing, and he's saying, if you took all of our righteousness together and presented it to God and said, God, this ought to do, this ought to satisfy you, God sees that as if you're holding up a dirty diaper. All our righteousness is as filthy garments, stained undergarments, a literal translation. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul says there that when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of righteous deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by His grace, we would become heirs of the hope of eternal life. Not on the basis, he says, of righteous deeds which we have done. Pick your most righteous deed and your most righteous day, and you're not going to be forgiven of your sin and go to heaven and be right with God based upon that. Because even your best day and your most righteous deed is tainted with sin, total depravity. And to measure up and to get to heaven on your own, you just have to have nothing but perfect days, by the way. Do you see the dilemma? If you believe these truths, you're going to be anxious about judgment. Do you believe these truths I just quoted to you right out of God's Word? Do you believe them? I'm telling you, the average American does not believe them. I'm telling you, people who fill churches every week, they don't believe them. So why would I care about Judgment Day? Now, given all that I just said to you, yes, that was a lengthy introduction. I'll even grant you that. Given all I just said to you, I want to read Bildad's final speech, and you tell me, you start to get your little wheels turning, tell the mouse in the cage, if you're like me, to, you know, give him his medicine or whatever he needs to get going. I want you to think with me as I read Bildad's last speech. You tell me what's wrong with it. Chapter 25 of Job, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in His high heaven. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not arise? How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in His eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and son of man, who is a worm. Bildad sings a hymn here. Whether he actually sang it or not, I don't know, but this is clearly in the form of a psalm. That's how it's written in the Hebrew. This is poetry. It's a song. And he sings a hymn that extols God's majesty and greatness. God's power, he says, is endless. His height's unreachable. His light unconquerable, His knowledge unfathomable, His rule and reign unquestionable. Who is like God? Who's like God? He outshines the stars and the moon. In fact, the way Moses records God's creating the stars in Genesis 1:16 has always just tickled me. It's like it's almost an afterthought. These billions and billions of stars that amaze our astronomers and astrologers. And Moses says, He made the stars too. By the way. Yeah, He flung those out there and He knows them all by name. Bildad's hymn is one that we would gladly sing. I would sing that. I did sing that. We sang this today. We'll sing more of this today. We would say, Amen, Bildad. That's a good hymn. God is pure and holy beyond compare. And mankind is not pure and holy. So, how then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Those are very good questions, Bildad. The best questions you can ask, really. Now, I want us to push pause. That's old school. That's how you used to push pause. Back when they had VHS and tape recorders and 8-tracks. Big old button you pushed. Pause. Lisa remembers. She's looking at me like, yeah, I remember. Right. Here's why I want to push pause. For 25 chapters now, I've been telling you, keep things in context. Keep Job in its context. These men are not necessarily wrestling with the doctrine of justification as you and I know it as New Testament believers. So I want to make sure we still do that. Bildad specifically means, Job, you cannot be right with God because you're suffering. By now, surely, as you've traveled 25 chapters through Job, you've got that. You know that's what's really specifically going on here. His theology says all evil people suffer and all righteous people prosper and do well. And so he is specifically saying, Job, you cannot be pure and you cannot be right because you are suffering. However, so you might be asking, okay, then, so why are you preaching the doctrine of justification today then, Pastor? Because I really think, as I read this and read it again, and I'm looking at the flow of Job, I think something more is going on now with Bildad and these friends. He seems to be universalizing now. He seems to be talking less about Job now and more about just man's condition in general. We would, of course, agree with Bildad that it seems crazy to think that any man could somehow exonerate himself before God. Do you think you could do that? You think you could enter court with God and out-argue Him? Get yourself off the hook with Him? We would agree with Bildad in that. Bildad also seems to say that sinful people cannot be perfect or pure or measure up, and we would agree with that. No mere mortal can be perfectly pure in this life. Bildad is offering us a doctrine of total depravity, and it sounds very familiar to us Reformed Christians. In fact, it ought to sound familiar to even a whole bunch of non-Reformed Christians. This is just Bible stuff. We even call ourselves worms in our hymns. We're going to sing that at the end of the service. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That's the original wording by Isaac Watts. Modern versions changed it. No likey. So I ask you again, where did Bildad go wrong? Does he go wrong? Does he? You can talk back to me right now, which I know you're not going to do, but what would you say? Bildad seems to be summarizing. This is the last word we'll hear from any of these three friends. So it's important that we summarize their argument and understand it this morning. And that's what he's doing. He's summarizing the theology of Eliphaz and to Zophar and himself. He's concluding for them. This is what Job's friends now believe. They believe this about Job, and I'm convinced they're universalizing at this point. They also believe it about themselves and maybe about all mankind. And even though we would agree with much of the truth in Bildad's hymn, something's missing, isn't it? Don't you get a gnawing in your gut that something's not quite right here? This puzzle is missing a piece, which if you're a puzzle person, drives you crazy. What's the piece of the puzzle that's missing here? This all sounds so drab and dreary, and it's hopeless. Aha. That could be the missing piece of the puzzle. Turn back with me to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. I want you to see how Job's friends started this whole argument. So in Job 4, verse 7, Eliphaz says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" So now you fast forward to Job 25. Zophar says there's no such thing as an innocent, upright man. They've given that idea up. When they started this argument, they said it's possible for a man to be upright before God. There could be such a thing as an innocent man, and now just given that hope up. So what's happened? I think they've watched Job and they knew the man that he was. They're good friends, probably his best friends in the world, and they know deep down, I've said this before, I'll say it again, they know deep down that Job is a man of integrity. And their theology and Job's life and his circumstances have train wrecked. Their theology is that, Job, you are suffering, so you must be evil. There must be a sin you haven't repented of. This has to be a punishment for sin, and Job's experience and his words have made a train wreck of that theology. Everything Job's friends believed is now called into question, and I believe it's now brought them to a point of deep despair. They've let go of all hope. A man could never be considered righteous before God, they're saying. It's a There's no way to be right with God. There's no path to purity for human beings. Bildad's hope tank is running on empty. The arguments of Job's friends at this point in the book have fizzled out. They're concluding that man is so worthless and so low that God would never pay attention to mankind. We're so sinful that holy God could not and would not care about us. Why would God even bother giving a person a day in court? Seems to be their conclusion. I mean, would God call a maggot or a worm to account on Judgment Day? Now we're putting our finger a little deeper into the problem, Bildad, right? I want you to know Darwinian evolution is not new. That was not a new idea. I don't want to go full bore and say Bildad is all the way there, but he's close. Bildad is very, very close to making mankind out to be nothing more than an animal. Organized pond scum, maggots, and worms. That idea is not new, and neither is its cousin nihilism, which was the philosophy put forth by Friedrich Nietzsche, who was very atheistic, Darwinian. He followed these things to their logical, ethical conclusion and said, well, if we're all just well-organized pond scum, and the only difference in us and all the animal kingdom is that our brains are a little more randomly developed, then do what you want. Everything amounts to nothing. That's nihilism. Nihil means nothing. Everything amounts to nothing. Live like you want. Those philosophies have been taught in our public school systems and our universities for decade after decade after decade after decade now. And we wonder why suicide is now the number one killer of teenagers in America. It's hopeless. There's no hope there. If you're just an animal, go ahead. Live like one. If I really believe that, I'd live like one. You better believe I would. I would. The last thing I'd ever do is be standing here doing this. There's no hope in Bildad's theology now. And I just want to grab the three friends and shake them and say, why haven't you been listening to your friend Job? Isn't it ironic? Job's the only one of these four left now who's still clinging to hope. He's the only one, the guy whose skin is rotting off, who's now childless and homeless, is still clinging to hope. Job's the only one with faith left now. God in His goodness has shined little rays of light into Job's dark cave. And Job believes God has provided a lawyer for him who can put his hands on both God and Job and represent them both perfectly and bring them together in friendly terms. Job believes, he confesses, that God has given him a witness in heaven, that God has provided him a kinsman redeemer that one day will stand on the earth and raise Job up and give him a new body that won't be eaten by maggots and worms, that will see God face to face. Hallelujah! That's hope. He's seen life beyond the grave. Job has said, just last week we saw, God will pay attention to me. He will. And God will make sure I come through this trial pure as gold. Pure as gold. Job's the only one with faith left now. His friends started well. But their theology has left them bankrupt. Why? I want to give you two reasons. And I hope this will summarize the friends at this point, because we're not going to hear from them again. Two reasons that the friends, Job's friends' theology has left them bankrupt. Number one, their theology has been, this won't come as a surprise if you've traveled 25 chapters with me, but their theology has been this worldly. This worldly. Friends, when we live for this life only, when we're focused on this life only, biblical faith in the true living God cannot and will not take root. It cannot flourish. It cannot grow. 1 Corinthians 15:19, the Apostle Paul said this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I want you to chew on that with me for a few minutes as we summarize Job's friends' theology and start to apply it to our own lives. That's a weighty sentence that God spoke out through Paul's pen there. We dare not rush past that. I guarantee you, if the Apostle Paul were alive today and wanted to write a best-selling book, he would not title it Your Best Life Now. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, We are of all people most to be pitied. So let me ask you, Christian brother, sister, does your life look pitiful to your lost neighbors and the world around you, your co-workers, unchurched people? Would they look at you and see how you live and how you speak and what you do and how you spend your time, and would they say, that's pitiful? That's the most pitiful life I think I've ever seen. Why bother, you see, Paul's saying, crucifying our lust and denying ourselves and spending ourselves for others all the time if all that waits for me at the end is maggot and worms? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Would your life be characterized by those who watch you and know you and see you as pitiful? By people who are unchurched and not saved and don't love God? If not, you've got some changes to make in order to be faithful to follow Christ. Bildad seems to think everyone's in such a pitiful condition that we all ought to just live like there's no hope. Christians, according to Paul, ought to live in such a sacrificial state that others would look and say, well, that, if there's nothing after the grave for them, then that is the most ridiculous life I have ever seen. Who would want that? I don't know if that convicts you at all, but it sure lands heavy on me. It sure does land heavy in my heart. Bildad and the friend's theology is this worldly only. God help us not live for this world. God help us. God help you tomorrow get up and say, and know deep in your heart, I am not living for this world. I am in search of a better city. Here's the second reason their theology leaves them bankrupt. And boy, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's merciless. It is without mercy. King David, we read together Psalm 8 earlier in the worship service. King David also considered these same questions, didn't he? When I look at amazing things you've made, I wonder, what is man that you even care about him, that you think about him, God? And he goes on, however, and concludes a lot differently than Bildad concludes. He concludes that although God has certainly made him mankind lower than himself and has every right just to ignore him, that's not what God has done. No, he has crowned us with glory and honor, put all things under our feet. Look how good God has been to us. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. Some translations render the Elohim in Psalm 8 that He's made us lower than the angels. I don't think that's the accurate translation. Elohim is the word God uses for Himself in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. I don't believe we're lower than the angels. Jesus didn't bleed out for any angels. Angels who rebel have no hope. Do you understand the balance? You can get out of balance. We Reformed people really have to be careful because we can get out of balance. We get so hung up on our total depravity that we get like Bildad and we forget, but Jesus died for us. God loves us. Let that soak in. There's a balance here. God loves the world. He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not done that for any animal, because no animal bears His image. He's not done that for any angel. Bildad has left out mercy. He has assumed. there's no hope because there's no mercy. But God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and compassion. I'd just like to go back and quote some of those verses to Bildad. Say, Bildad, wake up, man. Christ is coming. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't go all maggot and worm on me. How then can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Good question. Let's let Romans answer it for us. Turn to Romans 3 as we end our time this morning. God's Word. Romans chapter 3. New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, at least the first half of chapter 3, lay out the doctrine of total depravity. If you want to get a real good grasp of that doctrine, that's where you should go today. You should read Romans 1, 2, and 3. In fact, let's just pick it up at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Any questions on total depravity? Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, by your good deeds, by your obedience, in other words, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, if it hasn't occurred to you, let me just make it plain. That's where Bildad stops. That's where Bildad stops. That's the problem with Bildad's theology. He stops it right there. He never gets to the "but now" of verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been shown apart from the law, although the law and prophets testified to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing substitute, by His blood or by His sacrifice, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. That includes Job and Bildad. God was saying to Job and Bildad, I'm going to not give you what your sins deserve now, because I know what's coming. One day I'm sending my son. It was, verse 26, to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He, that is God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Bildad has done a horrific thing. He has assumed God is not merciful, that grace is not real, that God could not possibly remain just while justifying sinners who repent and trust in Him alone. But we've known better from chapter 1 of Job. you and I have known better, haven't we? Because it was God Himself in chapter 1 that declared Job to be upright, blameless, one who fears God and turns away from evil. That's how men and women have always been justified. By a gracious declaration of God as holy judge. People who repent and believe and put their trust only in God are declared. The gavel has banged, and God the judge has declared, "You're right in my eyes." And we've known that about Job all along. How can a man be right before God? How can a man be pure? The cross of Jesus Christ is your answer. On the cross, divine grace defeated depravity. And now the most pathetic, wretched, evil man or woman who has ever lived, if God's grace invades that man or woman's life, he or she will own himself or herself a helpless sinner and say, "I don't want my sin anymore. I'm turning and walking away from it, and I'm going to trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want His righteousness to stand in my place. I want to be wrapped in His purity so that when God sees me, He sees me in His Son, the beloved righteous one." If you've never done that, if you've never done what I just said, never owned yourself a helpless sinner, never said, "I don't want my sin, I'm walking away from it," never run to Jesus and said, "I want His righteousness," do it now. Right now. Bow your heads with me. I've given you an opportunity right now. You don't have to walk up here. That won't do anything for you. You tell Jesus right now, "I want to be saved. Forgive me. I don't want my sin anymore. I'm walking away." I'm going to give you just a moment. Bow your heads. And you say what you have to say to God right now. Heavenly Father, everything we do here is completely useless and vain if you don't invade our lives with your Spirit. So give us the power and presence today of the Holy Spirit. I pray that someone who needs Jesus has cried out for Him in these moments. Said, "Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. And I would have no hope. Bildad would be right if Jesus had not come. But I'm trusting that your Son, Jesus, has come and paid the price for my sin. I want Him to be my Savior." Those of us who are saved, Lord, forgive us for living for this world. For sometimes we live like Bildad's right. So help us have an otherworldly faith. Keep our eyes on Jesus in the lasting city. All God's people say, Amen.